Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. The title this morning is, There's Nothing More Refreshing Than Keeping Your Mind Renewed. If in this series you had it in your head that all it was a duty and a responsibility, it is. But if you think that that's where the process ends, what I want to try and say this morning is, this is the only way to make the Christian walk a delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, that my joy might be in you, New Testament. I want to talk about how that happens. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And you get the impression from that last sentence that what Paul longs for is that as the Holy Spirit works in people's lives and as their minds are renewed, they will come to understand their walk with the Lord as something that is good and acceptable and perfect. So that it's not just a list of things that they're doing and another list of things that they're not doing. Vast percentages of the North American church approaches the Christian life like that. Here's the things you should do. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, witness, tithe, whatever it is. Here's the things you shouldn't do. Go to dirty movies, smoke, get drunk, pornography, beat your wife, lie. Don't do those things. There. And Paul is saying, that's the outflow, all of those things. And you could add to the list. That's the outflow of something that is fundamentally changing in your mind and in your heart. And it's radically transforming when someone starts to actually understand and taste this a little bit, that the change God wants to make in your life is such that when God's will confronts your desires and the two aren't the same, you'll recognize in advance that happiness will be over here and not over here. That's the change God wants to make. And that's what Paul is talking about. So let's just pray. There's no way any of us can see the joyful transformation you want to make in our hearts. It's not something we can imagine with a fallen mind. We will constantly be chasing artificial delights. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and illumine and sharpen and quicken our hearts around these truths from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is less about doing the right thing than it is about forming the right habits. And this makes the Christian life both easier and more difficult at the same time. It's easier because the Holy Spirit comes alongside to change not only specific actions, but to give us new desires to pursue those actions, so that he changes our minds and our hearts. And so eventually we can start to pursue righteousness with less premeditation and less struggle. But if this makes the Christian life easier, it also makes it harder. This fact that the Christian life is less about doing the right thing than it is about forming the right habits, that also makes the Christian life harder than many people think, because, well, while one solitary good decision is important, it's a lot easier just to make one good choice than to build whole new patterns of thinking, renewed minds. So in other words, here's the catch 22. It takes diligence to form the habits that make spiritual renewal joyful, worshipful, and delightful. One short step, however righteous, that's always easier than it is to walk in the Spirit. But that kind of holiness can be just a shot in the dark. It's never as deeply joy-producing and soul-satisfying. The deep impact of a renewed mind is raw duty turns into spiritual worship, which is your spiritual worship, 12:1. We read it. Obedience becomes soul-engaging, not just list-keeping. This call to unconform, we looked at it last Sunday, unconform our lives to the world, and the call to be transformed by the will of God, those are both calls in the text, in just the continuous present text. They keep calling as long as we follow Jesus on this earth. A large part of all that the Holy Spirit tries to do in my heart is to keep me hearing something that this world tries desperately to distract me from and numb me to and tune out. God speaks. God calls. We worship a communicating God. His word is a lamp to our feet right in this dark world, and the Holy Spirit wants to turn all of us into constant hearers of God. I want this teaching this morning just to be a simple call. I want to share the things we must all do to keep being made new. I want to talk about the things we must do to keep hearing God. These are the things we must do to stay sharp with the mind of Jesus. They're not complicated and they're not new. Let me share some of them with you. One, never miss one day spending time alone with Jesus in prayer. Never miss one day spending time alone with Jesus in prayer. Do you? Do you miss the odd day? In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, one of Jesus' disciples comes to him and said words that mark all of history. Lord, teach us to pray. And we get the Lord's Prayer. People talk about whether it should be said in schools and complain that it isn't, and Christians that don't even say it in their homes want somebody saying it in school. The significant thing about that request is, if you go through the whole New Testament, this is the only time his disciples ask Jesus to teach them how to do anything. I mean, they talk to him about a lot of things. But they never asked Jesus how to preach. They never asked Jesus how to teach. They never asked Jesus how to walk on water. They never asked Jesus how to turn water into wine, and they never asked Jesus how to cast out demons. But they saw Jesus pray. They saw it over and over again. They saw it sometimes Jesus would go away to pray when they weren't praying. They knew that sometimes Jesus was praying while they were sleeping and were supposed to be praying. It's almost as though they knew this was the key to everything else about Jesus. That if they knew this, that would be enough. I think if we could crawl into their minds when they asked Jesus that question, if we could sweep around the dusty corners in their thoughts, here's what we would find. They saw something in Jesus that they knew they couldn't just copy. You can't copy a prayer life. You can't make it work mechanically. They saw a life bubbling up from deep inside their Lord, and they knew that it was authentic spiritual life. Remember, it was organic rather than external. Take your mind back about 10 weeks. They saw that this wasn't something just tacked on to Jesus' life. This was a source to His life. They saw that they couldn't manufacture this. And while they weren't brilliant about everything, they could figure this much out. His life was tied to His praying. And if He could pass that secret on to them, then they would have everything else they needed. So I want to come back and ask that hopelessly old-fashioned question. I haven't asked it from the pulpit for a long time. How much time do you spend each day in prayer? How much time do you spend each day in prayer? How much time do you spend each day praying? How would it compare with the amount of time you spent watching hockey this week? How would it compare with the amount of time you spent reading the paper? How would the amount of time you spend praying each day compare with the amount of time you spend watching television each day? It took me way too long to come to terms with the truth that prayer can't be learned from any book. There really are no seminars to teach you to pray. You learn to pray by praying. You have to do it. And that's why, when Jesus taught His disciples about prayer, He talked to them about what Father God was like. He talked to them about the kinds of dangers there were to the prayer life. He talked about unforgiveness a lot. He talked about greed. He talked about sleepiness. In other words, He taught about the things that inspire the prayer life. Our Father, promises like the listening heart of the Father. And then He talked about the things that could shut down the prayer life. But He very rarely gave these exact talks on the right techniques. We have the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, really. That's about it. What I see here is this, that I need to constantly deal with my heart about this. I can never distort the Christian life into merely admiring Jesus or even liking Jesus. It's not really about just singing love songs to Him. Would you receive a love song or a love letter from someone who rarely took the time to talk with you? You ever think about that? I often wonder when we come into church and we're all there and we're like just singing about how wonderful Jesus is and how much we adore Him. I often wonder if He ever just says, you know, really, I haven't heard from you in a week. Point number two. So the prayer life. I know this. There is no way. There's enough in this world that draws me away, that cools my heart, that distracts my mind, that entices my affections and my desires in wrong directions. I know this, that there will be no renewal of my mind without time every day in prayer. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And the thing that keeps me from praying the most is the feeling that I'm not a very good prayer. And so it creates this vicious cycle. Rather than the kind of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, just bring it to the Lord. Just start talking to Him about it. Make the time. And you will find that He starts changing the way you think about prayer, not by you reading books on prayer, but as you pray. You create the momentum to pray by praying, and you can't create it any other way. It never comes externally. It comes from the Holy Spirit working from the inside out. Don't wait. Start. Never miss a day. Never miss a day. Point number two. I must learn to bring the right questions to my mind to keep it from dodging the most pressing issues of life. Bring the right questions to my mind. Okay? Prayer, talking to God. Questions in my mind, talking to myself. Here's why this is important. Contrary to what you might think, when you were saved, born again, converted, you didn't learn a new way of thinking about life. Not instantly. Some people think they did from the way they've come to interpret some familiar Bible texts, like 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Those words are a marvelous description of the scope of transformation Jesus brings. The change Jesus brings in conversion is a comprehensive change. Remember, comprehensive versus particular? We took a whole week on that. It's not just the meeting of some individual need. I was lonely and needed companionship. I was depressed and needed encouragement. I was fearful and needed courage. I was having trouble with my finances and Jesus worked a miracle. When He comes and saves me, it's not to respond to this particular problem or that particular problem the way a mechanic does a tune-up on your car. But He comes the way the flu comes. In the sense that it affects every bit of you. He comes to change every single part of your life. The Spirit of God reaches into your past. Praise God, cleanses you from all sin. He reaches into your affections. He starts to change the things that rev and excite your emotions. He spreads His influence into all the relationships of your life. Your marriage, your parenting, the boss at work, your enemies. But while that change affects everything. A new creation, it's comprehensive, but it's not finished. That's why we call the experience of conversion being born again. It's the new start of everything. Absolutely everything, but it's only the start. It's not the completion. If you're just dozing off now, let me give you a heads up. This is a red flag. What I'm saying now is really, really important. It relates to this. Jesus had stern words. I'm talking now about asking your mind the right questions, bringing issues to the front of your mind when you need them during the day to complete the transformation. Prayer is talking to God, meditating, talking to yourself, not to think that just because I'm saved, all the work is done. That's where we're at. Jesus had stern words of warning for people who confuse the beginning of a venture with the completion of it. That's exactly what we're talking about here. Look at Luke 14, 27 to 32. Luke 14, 27 to 32. And the important thing I want to point out is, when you look at it, Luke 14:27, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about discipleship. In other words, when Jesus tells the two stories, the two parables that he's going to tell, what the parables are designed to illustrate, we're told right up front in the text. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my, there's the word, disciple. All right, so everything else Jesus is going to say is about discipleship. All right, that's what he's talking about. Discipleship is how our lives get changed. Not just saved, changed. Jesus says, now, that's what I'm talking to you about. That's the subject. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So what do you do when you're building a tower? Do you get bricks? Do you get a contractor? Do you start digging a foundation? No, the first thing you do is you sit down and you say, what's it going to take to get this totally done? We have guys in this church that are contractors and in construction, and you're building an apartment or a school or a restaurant or a church. It's embarrassing, I would think, and hard to stay in business. If you're $1.8 million into a $7 million project, and you sit down and you go, gee, I don't think we can do this. The first thing you do is you work out what it's going to take to get all the way done. You project where you are, you project into the future, and you say, that's the goal. What are all the little decisions that will take me all the way there? Jesus says, I'm talking about discipleship now. I'm talking about discipleship. Have you got this figured out? Jesus is saying. Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish. All who see it will mock him. I guess so. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now he's going to give another story. What king? Going out to encounter another king in war. So the first image, this is not accidental either. Jesus is talking about discipleship. The first image is of construction, building a life. Okay? Paul talks about a renewed mind and not being conformed to this world. Think about this. Paul talks about the renewed mind, delighting in God, worshiping God, and Paul says, but don't be conformed to this world. All right? Those two sides. We talked about it with Kent and Diane, the illustration right there. Jesus is talking about discipleship, renewed mind, discipleship, same thing. Jesus picks two stories to illustrate it. One of them is building a life. The other one is fighting a battle. Do you see the similarity? The things that will war against you. This isn't just about reading your Bible, praying, going to church, showering, and looking good Sunday morning and Sunday night. I worked that in. There's stuff pushing against you. Always will be until Jesus comes back. And Jesus is saying, have you thought about that? Do you sit and watch, you know, all those sitcoms and just think they're just sitcoms? Or do you think, you know what? Someone's after me here. Someone's after me here. When somebody miffs and angers you in the foyer or in the parking lot, do you just see that as an ignorant brother and sister in Christ? Or do you stop and say, wait, whoa, whoa. Where am I going with this? Someone's after my soul here. That's what it means when they say Satan's like a roaring lion. And just looks for opportunities. Okay, another king in war will not sit down first. Same words, exactly. Sit down first and deliberate. whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. The enemy's twice as big. You should think about that when you're going into battle, Jesus says. And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Notice when Jesus talks about these people who forgot to stay with the tasks they began, he's dealing very specifically with taking up our cross, 27, and being his disciple, 27. In other words, a big part of being a disciple of Jesus, a big part of it is not confusing the beginning of a task with the end of a task. That's what Jesus is saying. Both in constructing your Christian life, forming the habits of holiness, and in not conforming to this world. Constant alertness to little things, innocent things, things that everybody else indulges in and doesn't think about, but you have to think about because you're going somewhere they aren't going. For myself, there's only one way to avoid this fatal spiritual amnesia. There's only one way to keep my mind glued to the number one task of my life, and it's this. I'm slowly learning that I have to ask myself important questions every day, and I mean literally asking myself questions. I'm slowly learning to ask myself certain questions near the beginning of each day. Sometimes, don't think I'm freaky. Sometimes if I'm in my office at the church and the door is closed, I'll say the words out loud. Not loud enough for anybody else to hear, just loud enough so that it's not just thoughts. I mean, I'll verbalize. I'll put into syllables. And I'll make myself say something like this. I've done this. Why did God give me another day of health and strength? Have you ever had the experience of praying for someone who's dying of cancer? And right in the middle of it, have you ever stopped and said, why am I healthy? What did I do to deserve this? How come God's given me feet that can walk and hands that can work and a mind that can think for one more day? Why did God give that to me today? Why did God give me another day of health and life and strength? You should ask yourself that. I mean, literally, ask yourself that. Make yourself give an answer. Because how you face the rest of the day will depend a great deal on the way you answer that question. Which is why, by the way, we don't like to ask that question. It forces something of a response out of us. If the answer you give is, God just wants to make me deliriously happy and give me Jabez-size blessings today, and that's why he has me here. If that's the answer you give, then you'll find personal problems frustrating and interrupting. But if you answer, God gave me this day and health to demonstrate to everyone I meet that Christ is my treasure rather than anything in this present world. That's why God gave me health and strength today. If that's the answer you give, you'll come to see all the daily irritants of life as opportunities to show that they're just trifles when compared to eternity, because you treasure Christ above all. And nothing separates us from the love of Jesus. I was brought to a thoughtful halt just the other day reading Jean-Pierre Ducassade in his book, Abandonment to Divine Providence. I'm not recommending the book to anyone, but it had a great paragraph in it. He said this, I think our staff devotions are usually right there on those steps. And they might be here to correct me, but I'm pretty sure I read this to them. The book is Abandonment to Divine Providence. And he said this, "Now let me remind you that the will of God is all that is necessary, and what it does not give you is of no use to you at all." My friends, you lack nothing with God's will. And then this paragraph. You would be very ashamed if you knew what the experiences you call setbacks, upheavals, pointless disturbances, and tedious annoyances really are. You would realize that all your complaints about them are nothing but blasphemies, though that thought never occurs to you. Notice that last sentence, though that never occurs to you. Well, why not? Why wouldn't it occur? I mean, if God's sovereign in everything, controls every event in our lives, then surely everything that he brings into my life is something he can use for his honor and for his glory. And my grumbling and complaining about it really is just blasphemy. But why doesn't that occur to me? Not when it's happening to me. Why doesn't it occur to me? Well, that's because it's so easy to grow deaf and numb to the spiritual happenings in your own being. Our minds need to be constantly awakened, pinched. So remember, ask each morning, why did God give me another day of life and strength? What was in his heart in gifting me this way? That's just one simple example. The questions are many and precious. Why did God allow these enemies to foul up my plans? What could possibly be going through his mind? Why didn't God allow me to accomplish all my goals? Did he have something else in mind? What would Jesus have done first today? Why am I always too tired to read my Bible, but full of energy to play hockey or golf? In view of eternity, how should I arrange my time today? Here's one. What would my friends say is the greatest love of my life if they followed me today all day long? What could God be teaching me through this situation he has me in right now? If I allow these feelings that I'm feeling in my heart right now room to grow and remain, where will they take me in 1 or 2 years? Closer to God or farther away? That's very relevant. When you're sitting down to build a tower, you look at the end project. We're so prone to think of our Christian life just as momentary decisions rather than things that set directions. Do you get what I'm saying there, the difference? And so none of the little decisions look that great, but you trace them and map them, and they're all going someplace. But unless you jolt your mind and say, wait a minute. Yes, I was mistreated. Yes, what they did was wrong to me. They're in church. They sit right over there. They sit right over there, whatever. Yes, it was wrong. Now, a smart Christian will do this. He'll say, no. If I keep going this way, where's this taking me spiritually? If I keep making all this money and don't get incredibly generous with God's kingdom, what's that going to do to a spirit of covetousness in my heart? If the message I'm giving my kids is we're deeply committed to every sport event all over the world and we don't have time for church, where does that go when they're 18, 19, 20? He sits down first, Jesus says, and he counts the cost, sorts it all out. Makes wise decisions. Meditating literally means mumbling. That's what the word means. We were in New York City. I was walking along, and some of the subway stations, you'll see people. It's probably a different kind of meditating, just kind of mumbling. It's not talking about that. Speaking to oneself. It's regurgitating scriptural truth in a way that stuffs it into your present life like dressing into a turkey. Bible reading is almost useless without this, because the power of truth is not self-sustaining in our minds. It constantly needs to be recalled, recycled, reused. The power of truth must be pulled off the shelf, put into service in our lives. The New Testament's full of reminders. I'm just going to look at one. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 13. We're almost done. Well, not real close. I wasn't saying in closing there. I was just saying we're almost done. 2 Peter 1, 10 to 13. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you, notice, if you practice, like practicing the piano, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. You know them, he says, right there. You know them. You're established in them. You're not a rookie. You're not a new Christian. You've been around the block. You're on the board. Pastoral staff. You teach Christian ed. Been a Christian a long time. And so, Peter, he's an old man as he writes these words. He probably doesn't have long to live. And he could offer countless tips and insights into godliness, but he doesn't have a lot of time, so he zeroes in on what he thinks is most important. What do these mature Christians who know the truth, what do they need? Anything? These Christians, well, they're having a hard time. They're being persecuted. The bloom has kind of gone off the rose. And so Peter says, well, here's what you need. He says something that's both strange and striking. He says they're to practice what they know. Verse 10, if you practice these things, you will never fall. Well, what can he mean? Practicing doctrinal truth. You can practice a tennis serve, but how do you practice the atonement? Or the resurrection? How do you practice truth? He tells us in 12 and 13, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them. So what he says is, the worst thing that can happen is you learn something and then just move on from it. It's all about remembering, Peter says. You practice the truth by bringing it back to your mind. You make yourself recall truths. It's what I'm talking about, by asking yourself the right questions at the right time. Asking yourself the right questions at the right time. You bring truth to bear when it's needed. Peter says that, we didn't read it in this text, people that don't do this, in verse 9, he says they're so nearsighted, they're blind. They know the truth. They've learned it. So nearsighted, Jesus talked about, remember, considering the end, the result, These people are just nearsighted. They just see, here's what I am. It's Thursday, it's 4 o'clock. All I'm thinking about is Thursday, 4 o'clock. Peter says, you can't live the Christian life like that. Living the Christian life means it's Thursday, 4 o'clock, and you're facing Thursday at 4 o'clock. You're not negligent. You're doing your duty Thursday at 4 o'clock. But as you do it, in the back of your mind, and you bring it to the front, you're thinking about Jesus is coming one day soon. It's Thursday, 4 o'clock, you're in a business meeting, and this guy's irritating you to death, and you say to yourself, I gotta work through this, I gotta deal with this situation, but at the same time, this person's lost and needs Christ. See, Peter says, if you don't do this with your mind, he just says you're nearsighted, so nearsighted you're blind, you've lost your way. Lost your way, that's the word he uses. It's not that they didn't know the truth. They just weren't thinking about the truth that was in their head when they needed it. Point number three. Never stop stretching your mind. I reworded this so it won't be exactly as on the screen. I just did that this morning. It's not their fault. It's mine. Never stop stretching your mind. Make it struggle with deeper and deeper truth. You reach a certain level in your piano lessons. I was in there was a blue book and a gold book and a red book. Diane, you're familiar with all this. Lella Fletcher and all these books. And I think I made it up to some kind of a blue book. It haunts me to this day, that blue book. But the only, and school, you go through grade 1, 2, 3, 4, you work your way through. Because what they know is the only way you keep growing is you need to, when you reach a certain level, you need to be exposed to something deeper and harder. That's what an education means. That's what learning means. You see a small child who has a little wooden cutout thing, and there's a star, and there's a circle, and there's a triangle, and the little child can take the star shape and stick it in the star, and the circle thing and stick it in the circle, and the little triangle and stick it in the triangle. And everybody goes like that. But I guarantee you, if you go to some law firm and they want to know your qualifications, if you take out one of those things and say, watch this. Why? Well, because you should have moved way beyond that. Paul talks about people in the church. By now, he says, you guys should be teachers, professors. And you're still stuck in the same stuff. Find deeper challenges. Not everyone's at the same level, nor will they ever be, but everyone must stretch. Everyone must grow. This is a must. The psalmist points us down a surprising path to spiritual pleasure and delight and joy. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Studied by all who delight in them. The psalmist marries these two words that we wouldn't marry, delight and study. He says, the ways of God are too great simply to be glossed over quickly or pondered lightly. I'm sorry, Christian novels won't fuel deep delight in God. They can bring relaxation, and that's fine, in small doses. But they can never bring deep delight in God. Delight comes from study. Study requires work. Came across this marvelous quote from C.S. Lewis talking about a discovery in his own life, and it makes the very same point. He says this, for my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. Well, it's pretty good advice, only you'll live longer without the pipe. Our modern evangelicalism has fallen for the myth that joy comes from what is light, what is breezy, what is easy, rather than deep, costly truth. Music has to be light and snappy, or we lose interest. Stories have to be quick and snappy, or we don't have time. Services must be breezy and humorous, or we grow bored. Books must be easily accessible, or we don't read them. Have you noticed how the publishing companies, the Christian publishing companies, have caught on to this, and their bestsellers come out in books that are little more than a greeting card? They figured it out. People don't want to work. Why did God put difficult passages in the Bible? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why are there hard to understand chapters in God's Word? Was He just incapable of making Himself clear? Could He have done it differently? How many say yes, He could have done it differently? Let me see your hand. Well, why did He do it? Romans 11, are you kidding me? Why are there difficult passages? There are difficult passages because God wants us to learn to think His thoughts after Him. To wrestle with truth. This is the whole tone of God's Word. Look at Proverbs 2. 1-6. Proverbs 2, 1-6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, this is an interesting phrase, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver, search for it as hidden treasure, not obvious treasure, hidden treasure. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. The interesting thing is the way for the Lord gives wisdom. And you would think then it ought to be just a simple process. God gives it. We just receive it. Only the way God gives it is He gives it like hidden treasure. That's what He's saying. Why don't we easily think that these words are true? Because there's not an advertiser on earth that thinks that way. There's not a television program on earth that thinks that way. Because the joy of deep study in God's Word feels different than the joy of hugging your wife, or listening to a joke, or singing a great song. The joy of struggling with God's Word, of meditating deeply on it, memorizing it, reading books, studying, getting commentaries, it's a joy that comes slowly, but it has a deeper payload. Raking is easier than digging, but with raking you just get leaves. Digging, you might find gold. Just do these things. Do these three things. Don't plan to do them. Just do them. Don't wait till you feel more motivated. You won't. The motivation comes in the doing, never in the waiting. It's only the devil telling you to wait. Pray honestly and intensely. Every day. Dialogue with your heart every day. Ask yourself the right questions to keep your mind from drifting from truth you have already learned. And study. Study as though your soul actually depended on it.